the heart of the Christian message, the cross of Jesus Christ, and what Jesus' death achieved for us. We had this little ditty. Anyone remember what it is? Help those who are new today, this morning. Da-dum, da-dum, da-dum. You're forgiven, you're free, now follow me. Okay, in talk one, we looked at Christ as our substitute, that at the cross, in his death, he is dying in our place as our substitute to pay for our sins so we can be forgiven by God, have our relationship with God restored, the one relationship that matters in the universe. That was talk one. Then in talk two, we looked at Christ being our victor, the victory he wins on the cross over the powers of evil, darkness, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We looked at what it means practically to be set free from the power of sin, the world, and the devil. Now in talk three, we're going to look at Jesus being our example. Through his death, he gives us a perfect model to live life and to follow him. That makes sense? That's where we're going today. Now, culturally, I think this idea of an example, a role model, is very important for us. A lot of articles being written, I'm not sure you've read them yourself, about the lack of role models, particularly for young people, in society today. In the past, it could be, you talk to mum and dad, but often you'd have like a wise old uncle or aunt or grandmother that you could go to as a bit of a mentor, but someone could help you sort of through teenage years. But with the breakdown of the traditional extended family, that is no longer the case. We could point people in the past to like politicians, leaders of the country, for sort of honesty and integrity and truthfulness. But it seems our politicians, our leaders nowadays are sort of going out their way to draw this distinction between their private lives and their public lives. And don't judge me on my private life, which is a mess. You know, that doesn't make any difference to my public life. Of course it does, but we can't be pointing to our young people to them. Celebs, sports people, they're sort of the role models today. And we are quick to praise them for the latest sporting victory or award-winning album, but also we're quick to berate them. We then find them in the wrong end of the front pages in a bar brawl or snorting something they shouldn't and being a poor role model to our children today. So where do we turn? Where do we look to? And what we're going to see in this talk from John 13 and 1 Peter 2 is that Jesus Christ really is the perfect role model, an example that you and I, first of all, can look to shape our worldview, our views, our ideals, our actions, but also one we can have confidence to point our young people and children to as well, to shape their worldview and how to live life today. Two passages we're going to look at. John 13, where we've just heard Jesus love his disciples to the end through this feet washing. And did you notice him say, "I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you." Verse 15, "I've set you an example." And then if you've got your sheets open on pages 9 and 10, a bit later on we'll look at a couple of verses from 1 Peter chapter 2, where we are told, "To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps." You see, an example of love, example of suffering. First, let's take a look at Jesus' example of love. And you'll see there we're going to see three things in this first part of what the love Jesus calls us to. Let me just, by introduction, we had this feet washing. You might think, like, what's this got to do with Jesus' death? If I'm saying that it's Jesus' death that gives us example of how to love. Notice just very quickly how the author John links the washing of his disciples' feet with the death of Jesus Christ. So we're told in verse 1, you can see there, it was just before the Passover festival, when Jesus is about to die as the Passover lamb for the sins of the world. We're also told in verse 1 that Jesus knew that the hour had come, right? In John's gospel, that is the hour of his death, the hour for him to leave this world and go to the Father. In verse 7, Peter says, he doesn't understand what Jesus is about to do. "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus says, "No, but later on you'll understand," in verse 7. Sorry, it is verse 7. I'm confusing myself. Verse 7, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." Again, referring to his death. Not just the washing of feet, but the washing of their souls clean from sin. In other words, that's just a way of me saying that this here, what Jesus is doing here with the washing of the disciples' feet, is a picture of his upcoming death. This is a picture of the love he will show them, and therefore a picture of the love we are to show to others. Okay? Three aspects of this love. First, this love that Jesus shows is a cleansing love. It makes the dirty clean. This love that Jesus shows makes the disciples' feet clean in verse 5, but on the cross will make their dirty souls clean too. Jesus takes the stain of our sin and shame and cleanses us, beautifies us. Jesus Christ loves us, not because we're lovable. He loves us even though we are unlovable. Think of some of the most famous love songs there are. The Power of Love, Are You Ready for Love, Where is the Love, How Deep is Your Love, When Love Takes Over, Everybody in Love, We Found Love, Feel the Love, Love is All Around You, All You Need is Love. And a prize for the person who can name the artist for each of those songs. But so often in these songs, right, it is about some beauty in the beloved, something attractive in them that sort of draws me to them. You make me feel mighty real. But divine love is completely different, where God moves out towards us to love us even when we are dirty, even when we are unclean, even when we are unlovable. Well, as one famous hymn puts it, my song is love unknown. This is a love like no other. My Saviour's love to me, love to the loveless shown, that they might lovely be. Jesus' love is a cleansing, beautifying, transformative love. Love reaching out to the unlovable. And Jesus calls us to show this same sort of love to others and to one another. Which practically could mean not just reaching out and hanging out and talking to those that you naturally get on with at church and who you like, but reaching out to those you might not naturally get on well with, perhaps not even like. A love which isn't fundamentally about what you get out of a relationship, but about what you can give to a relationship. Just imagine how this would change our conversations and the way we relate to one another, probably talking less about ourselves and talking more about the other person and trying to find out about them and what's going on in their life and speaking into that situation and wanting to see their lives flourish. No longer wanting to make ourselves look great, but wanting to make them look great. Wanting to build them up, wanting to beautify them in some way. Imagine the difference it would make to coming along to church. Again, not primarily thinking about what we can get out of church. Of course we're going to get something out of it. We're told we need to be fed from God's word. We need one another. But coming to church primarily thinking about what I can give to others, how I can serve others, how I can speak God's truth into their lives for the sake of their good, their spiritual good, their eternal well-being. A beautifying love for the sake of others. That is the sort of love that Jesus calls us to. Secondly, Jesus' love is a costly love. We might find this a little bit harder to grasp, but feet washing back then in first century Palestine was a disgusting thing to do. People wore sandals, it was a very dusty climate. Animals would urinate, defecate all over the place. I mean, you can just imagine how these feet looked and how these feet stank. And here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, getting down on his knees to clean these disgusting feet. Back then, it was normal for guests to wash their own feet. Only the lowest of the low of servants would get down and wash someone else's feet. And yet, this is exactly what Jesus Christ does. This very humble, demeaning, costly love that Jesus shows his disciples. And yet, this is nothing compared to the cost it was for him to go to the cross, where he is spat upon, where he is mocked, where he is beaten, and where ultimately he willingly gives up his life to die in your and my place, so he can be washed clean and have our relationship with God restored. It is this sort of costly, sacrificial love that Jesus calls you, if you're a follower of him, to show to one another, to show to others. Again, practically, what might that look like? It might look like doing the tasks that no one else wants to do at church. It's quite easy to serve on the reading team if you like reading, serve in the music team if you love music, but how about changing the dirty nappies in creche? How about cleaning the toilets before or after the church service? Can I just say, I've been very impressed by how much you guys have been serving our kids and all the children here. And if you've had to clean any of our children, kids' nappies, thank you very much indeed. But I mean, if there's any attitude inside of, oh my goodness, what a thankless task this is so beneath me to be doing something like this. It wasn't beneath Jesus Christ. And he's the perfect, eternal Son of God. What does he say in verse 16? No servant is greater than his master. Unless you think you're greater than him. This is something he calls us to do. Genuine love, genuine, biblical, Christ-like love, it is always going to cost you time, energy, effort, money. It is never thankless. You are following in the footsteps of the greatest human being to ever walk this planet. It is demonstrating the heart of God to the universe. Thirdly, Jesus' love is a proactive love. It is Jesus who gets up in verse 4. It is Jesus who takes off his outer clothing. It is Jesus who wraps the towel around his waist. Jesus who pours out the water. Jesus who begins to wash the disciples' feet. The initiative is all with him. He loves the disciples. He serves them in this way, even though they don't appreciate it at the time. Peter says, no, you will certainly not wash my feet. He doesn't get it. He doesn't understand his need of this feet washing or the washing on the cross. And yet Jesus still reaches out to him and loves him in this way because Jesus knows how desperately Peter needs this. It is a proactive love. It takes the initiative. So don't wait for that new person at church to come up to you to introduce themselves. Move out to them in proactive love. To say hi, introduce yourself to them, introduce yourself, them to others. It's interesting chatting to Mandy yesterday. She said that one of the main reasons that she started coming to Henley at 4, along with Simon, was because one of you reached out, welcomed them, said hello, whilst the other two churches that they checked out previously had completely ignored them. Moving out in proactive love for the sake of others. It can be the case, not just at church, you know, your colleague, your friend. You might want to be waiting for them to ask you about Christianity, and that's a good thing. But sometimes we need to be proactive and try and think about how we can bring Jesus into conversations. It could be, you know, back at work or with others at the school gate tomorrow and say, how was your weekend? You can say, hey, great, had a great weekend, went away with the church. We looked at the death of Jesus Christ and how it changes everything. See how the conversation goes after that. And if they don't ask you about your weekend, ask them about theirs. And once they've told you, they'll probably ask you back, and then away you go. So, look, let's be looking for opportunities to love and serve each other. I mean, I'm not sure if some of you guys are more reactive people. I am actually quite a reactive person, so I find this quite a challenge as a pastor. What I mean by that is I'm very happy to talk about Jesus for as much as anyone wants if people ask. And I'm very happy to pastor people, help people with effort, you know, if they ask. But what I need to realize is that a lot of time there are people that don't ask, and there are people suffering in silence, and there are certain people that don't realize that they need help. And I need to be proactive, you know, as a pastor, and be looking and moving out and think and speaking to people, and how are you going spiritually? You know, how can I pray for you? Are you okay? And so if you're someone who's more on that reactive side, again, there's a challenge here. Be proactive. Jesus didn't hold back when it came to you. He didn't wait for you to come to him. He died for you before you even knew about it. His Spirit at work. God the Father sending the Son. God the Son sending the Spirit. Always moving out for the sake of others. And that's what we're called to do as well. So, I mean, look, this is a massively high calling indeed, right? This sort of love. A love unknown. And I imagine if you're anything like me, you're thinking, I don't love like this, and this is incredibly hard to love like this. We are very selfish people. We find it very easy to love ourselves. How difficult is it to love with this costly, sacrificial, putting each other first? What do we need to remember? How can we be motivated? Where does the power come from? Well, look, notice point B under point one. We need to remember the love Jesus has shown us. Turn to a neighbor very quickly okay, say to them, as you think about John 13, if you're familiar with this passage, or if you've just heard it for the first time read out, what instinctively do you think is the first thing Jesus says for you to do? The application. What are you meant to do? Just quickly say to them, don't overthink it. What are you to do? Okay, that's fine. Great. Now, how many of you said something on the lines of, we have to do as he has done for us? We have to wash the disciples' feet as he has washed us. Hands up, everyone. Every hands up who said that. Something like that. Say again. Follow him. Thank you. Okay, so follow the example. I mean, he says at the end, doesn't he? I've set you an example that you should do as I've done for you. Did anyone have anything different? Along that sort of line. Okay, that is not the first thing Jesus asks of his disciples in this passage. Look again, very quickly. What is the first thing he asks?
Do you understand?
Thank you. What verse is that?
12.
Brilliant. Verse 12, when he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I have done for you? Why is this so significant? Because instinctively, when we think of the Christian message, we think, I've got to do these things for God. I've got to read my Bible. I've got to pray. I've got to go to church. I've got to tell others about Jesus. I've got to love people like he's loved me. And then God will accept me. Then God will love me. You know, then I'll be all right. And that is to get Christianity completely back to front. Christianity is about God coming to us, loving us, when we weren't doing anything for him. He loves the unlovable. He makes the dirty clean. And so the first move in Christianity is, do I understand what God has done for me in Jesus Christ? Do I understand how much he loves me? Because it is his love that changes me. His love that empowers me to love others. You cannot do this by yourself. None of us can. It is not about good works. It's not about performing well. It is about, first of all, appreciating what Jesus has done, how much he loves us. Let me give you another story from my childhood. Went over to a friend's house. I don't know how old it was, 8 or 9, after school. And we were playing football in his back garden. His parents had just built this fantastic extension onto the side of their house. State of the art, these like windows from floor to ceiling. They told us to play football towards the end of the garden. You know where this is going. You heard my story yesterday as well. We did play at the end of the garden. We were being very obedient there. But, you know, in the heat of competitive battle, I went for a shot with all of my power. More power, less control. And this shot went nowhere near where it was meant to be going. Sailed over my friend's head and smash straight through one of the panes of glass of this brand new extension. You know, I can still hear the shattering noise of it happened. And I was like, oh my goodness, what have I done? If you were here yesterday, you heard the story of me growing up with my parents. You know, if I spilt a glass of water in my home, I was in trouble. Here I'd smash someone's like brand new extension window. So I was thinking, what on earth are these parents going to say to me? What are they going to say to my parents? Am I going to be grounded for months? Am I going to lose my pocket money for 5 years? Am I ever going to be able to play football again? And then the woman, the mother of my friend, comes out and looks at the window, looks at me, like, you know, terror. And she doesn't seem to have anger or frustration in her face. You know, it's like quite compassionate. And she says to me, she goes, don't worry, Mark. Everything's okay. We'll sort it out. I was gobsmacked. I mean, I had never heard anything like this. This was like language from another world. What do you mean everything's okay? I've just destroyed your window. You're going to sort it out. Normally, I have to sort stuff like this out at my home. You know, incredibly costly love. I don't know how much that window pane cost. Incredibly proactive love. There I was. I could barely say sorry. And she moved out to me saying, don't worry, it's okay. And you know what? It was a transformative love. Because later on that same week, my sister snuck into my bedroom and smashed through my entire sort of Lego set that was around the floor. Now, normally I would like have shouted at her, hit her, made her pay. Don't get me wrong, I was still angry. But I didn't hit her this time. I didn't make her pay. And what I found is that this love that this mother had showed me had changed me in some way. And changed the way I related to other people because of the way she'd related to me. Now that is a very small picture of how Jesus' love transforms our love for others. His love is an infinite, perfect, unconditional love. And the thing is, most of the Christian life is just appreciating, experiencing, sort of sensing feelings, just how true that reality is of us. Do you understand what I have done for you? Now, most of us can say cognitively, yes, we know he died for us. We say it every week at church, but do we really sort of sense that to be so true, that we are his precious child? And the way you go towards a fire to warm up, so we go towards the love of Jesus Christ, to have our hearts warm so that we will love others. And so if you struggle with this idea of loving other people and showing a costly sacrificial love, if your heart feels cold at the moment towards other people, guess what the answer is, as it's been all weekend? Come back to the cross of Jesus Christ and see him dying for you. You have someone who's laid his life down for you, someone who's sacrificed himself. He loves you eternally. There's nothing you can do to make him love you any more or any less. You are that secure, that precious. Doesn't matter what you do. That secure, and the more you appreciate his love for you, the more you'll find your hearts warm to love others in the same way. It is a transformative love. That's the example of that love. But Jesus doesn't just give us an example of love in the Bible, he also gives us an example of suffering. You would think that if we as a church, as Christians, are loving people like this, proactively, sacrificially, costly, cleansingly, you know, that we'd be respected, that we'd be appreciated, that we'd at least be tolerated. But that is not necessarily the case, as the letter to 1 Peter tells us. Can you see that verse just at the top there of page 10? This is the Apostle Peter. He says, but if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable for before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, I won't spend as long on this second point, but do you notice how the Christians Peter is writing to are suffering for doing good? They're not suffering because of their sin. They're not suffering because they're living in a fallen world, as we all do. They are suffering specifically for doing good. Doing good as defined by God. Good as loving others, as we've just seen. And they are still suffering. And if you know anything of the letter of 1 Peter, this is not the sort of physical suffering in the letter to Hebrews, or physical persecution that many Christians across the world are facing, like loss of home, loss of life. In 1 Peter, it is a social suffering. It is verbal abuse. It is insults. It is accusations. It is social ostracism. It is pressure to conform to the world's ways. It is an incredibly similar context to how we are living today in this country. To this you were called, to suffer for doing good. Is that your expectation for the Christian life? Have you heard of the magistrate Richard Page, sacked from the bench, removed from his NHS directorship role after he revealed his Christian beliefs on a television programme? Felix Ngoli, student who was expelled from his, I think, Sheffield University course for posting comments on his Facebook account in support of the traditional Christian view on marriage and sexuality. Street preacher Aluwale Lansomni, who the police arrested outside Southgate Tube Station earlier this year simply for speaking about Jesus Christ. Christy Higgs, a mum dismissed without notice from a job in April as pastoral assistant at Farmers School in Gloucestershire for expressing some concern she had from a Christian point of view on a private Facebook page about the government's new relationships and sex education guidance. A generation or so ago, this would have been unheard of for Christians to be treated like this. But that is because back then Christians were on the right side of the sort of social moral orthodoxy in this country. But we are no longer on that right side. We are on the wrong side. And so we are hearing about Christians being dismissed, sacked, expelled, sued, ostracized, arrested, simply because of their Christian beliefs. Even as they are doing what they think is right before God, good for life, society, and good for others, suffering for doing good. And if you think this is unusual, that God is losing his grip on this country, it is important that we remember this verse from 1 Peter, very similar context to ourselves. To this you were called. Is that your expectation for the Christian life? I don't know how many of us have been on the receiving end of this ourselves. Perhaps not like these more extreme sort of legal cases that I have mentioned, but perhaps no longer being invited along to your friends' get-togethers, because who wants someone who stops drinking after two pints whilst everyone else gets lashed? You're not one of us anymore. Or the silent treatment, perhaps, from a parent or a friend or someone in a social circle, the sense of disapproval now you've made the decision to follow Jesus Christ, or perhaps take him really seriously and putting number one in your life. How could you? What a waste after everything we've done for you. Or perhaps it's just the social pressure you feel to keep your faith in Jesus Christ private with certain friends, certain colleagues at the office, not to express your Christian beliefs in that office discussion for fear of what people might say or what might happen to you. To this you were called. Nothing is going wrong. Nothing is outside God's control. He knows what's happening. He is letting it happen to you. To this you were called. Now the question is, how do we face up to it? How do we stand firm in it? How do we endure this? Verse 21 continues, to this you were called because Jesus Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Verse 22 is not on the sheet. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. That's a quote from Isaiah 53, Jesus, the suffering servant who would pay for our sins. But verse 23, it is on the sheet. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. How do we endure? You know the answer. We look to Jesus Christ and his perfect example of suffering towards us. And the key phrase is there, in 23, that Jesus entrusted himself to him, God the Father, who judges justly. Because how did Jesus endure the cross? I mean, one of the things that makes suffering so difficult, particularly suffering for doing good, it's just the plain injustice of it. It's not right to suffer for doing good. It's unfair. So of course we don't want to put ourselves there. We think, God, you're a God of justice. Aren't you going to bring justice into my situation? But Jesus entrusts himself to the one who judges justly. Justice is coming. Perhaps not in the situation right there and right now, but certainly on judgment day. And that is how Jesus endured the cross and didn't take matters into his own hands. He knew that justice was in God's hands. He knew God would do right by him. And I want you to know that God will do right by you too. Suffering is never at the expense of justice. Suffering is only possible and only endurable because of the certainty of God's justice. So if you are feeling frustrated when you don't get invited to your next friend's get-together, if you are frustrated at the way your parents are giving you the silent treatment for following Jesus, if you are feeling frustrated at your colleagues giving you stick for being a Christian, it's pretty unrelenting. Again, in those moments, try and remind yourself, look to Jesus Christ, look to the cross, see him suffering for you, see him entrusting himself to God's justice, know that God did right by him, brought him back from the dead 3 days later, and God will do right by you. If not in the situation there and then, certainly come judgment day. And that can enable you to keep moving out, doing good for the sake of others, and keep speaking up for Jesus, and keep loving others in this way, no matter what comes your way as a result. An example of love, like an example of how to suffer. And that brings us to the end of this talk, and therefore the end of this weekend. And we said at the start, in the scale, you know, 0 to 10, where would you put yourself in terms of how much practical difference does Jesus' cross make to your daily life? And we said, look, if you're at 1 or 2, hopefully, you know, you've seen now why the Christian message puts the death of Jesus Christ right at the heart of it and why it impacts all of life. I hope you've, you know, you've seen that and maybe moved up a notch or two. Or if you were there in sort of 3 to 6, knowing that Jesus should be at the heart of everything, but not too sure how it practically works its way out. I hope now you have some more practical ideas of that and what it means to keep it central, keep it front and center of your mind and heart as you're going through life in terms of the forgiveness, the setting free, the example. And if you were at 7, 8, 9, well, look, I hope you appreciate at an even deeper level. It's just more real for you. Just how much Jesus Christ loves you. Just how much he is at the heart of everything. He's totally for you. And so you're more emboldened to live for him as you go back today and in the week ahead. Let me pray that all for us now. Let me pray. Father, thanks so much for these 3 sessions we've had to look at your word and see these 3 central achievements of the death of Jesus Christ. And I pray, Father, that you'd help each and every one of us to have a clearer picture of what Jesus has done for us. Do you understand what I've done for you? That yes, we would. And actually that would impact not just our heads, our intellect, but our hearts and our desires and shape our worldviews and our ideals and our actions. Please, Father, you help us to fight sin more, fight the ways of the world more, fight the accusation of the devil because we know the freedom we have in Christ. Would we be set free from all those feelings of guilt because we know the forgiveness that certainly we have because of Jesus' death? And would you help us to follow your example, this very high calling of cleansing, costly, proactive love, and to do so no matter the suffering, the micktake, the social ostracism that may come our way. We ask this that others would hear of Jesus, that the message would shine out across this land, more people would come to faith in Jesus Christ, and the church would explode. And we ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.